want to take this time to welcome those who are visiting with us. We want you to know that we're happy that you're here. We'd ask that you to open your Bibles and open your minds as we study some things together in hopes that it will be an encouragement to you. And we'd ask that you would not take our word for anything, but that you would examine the things that are contained in God's word. If you find them to be true and accurate, that you would first of all believe them, and second of all obey them in your life, and to understand that it's God's desire that you be saved, and it's God's desire that you be obedient to His will. Just a few moments, we'll be singing that song as a means of invitation to any that might be here that need to render obedience to the gospel, or those who are in the body of Christ but have made some mistakes and need to correct their lives and want to return to give you that opportunity to do so. I want you to take your Bibles out this morning and turn to Romans chapter 1. Excuse me, Ephesians chapter 1. My mind's on Romans. I'll be going there eventually. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse number 4. Ephesians 1 and verse 4. It says, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. There's been a great deal of discussion in the world concerning the term predestination. And that is a biblical term. It just means predetermined. And it is a biblical word and it is a biblical statement. But what we need to understand is how that word is used and what it means to us as God's children. And so what I want to talk about with you this morning for a few moments is I want to talk about an eternal plan. God had an eternal plan. This plan was determined before one thing was created in this world. This plan was determined by God as a means and as an ability in order to save men who would fall from sin and would fall by sin and fall from grace and would be in need of a remedy in order to bring about His eternal destiny. Now, in talking about this eternal plan, we need to understand what parts of it are eternal and what parts of it are up to the free will choice or free moral agency of man. Because this is where we differ with many people in the religious world, in the understanding which part is determined and which part is determined by free will choice. And so what I want to do this morning is I want to give you a glimpse of how this plan came about and how God unfolded it through time. And in our Bible lessons that we're discussing in the adult class, this is exactly what we're doing on a larger scale. We're trying to give you the entire Bible picture laid out as God laid it out when He gave His word through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit and revealed His mind to man in showing him how He was going to bring this about. And what we're going to do this morning is we're going to get a capsule view of what we're trying to do by looking at the entire Bible. To begin this understanding of the eternal plan, we have to go back to the beginning. Turn your Bibles to Genesis chapter 1. In Genesis chapter 1, the first verse of the Bible is a very simple statement, but in it contains the answer to the meaning and the origin of life. It says in the first two verses of Genesis 1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. In the very first verse of the very first chapter of the very first book in the Bible, we have the answer in very brief and very direct that the source of our life, the source of everything that we know, everything we understand, is God. Everything that you can lay your hand upon, anything you can see with your eye, anything that you can have seen in your lifetime, in observation, by experience, all of it, everyone and everything has its origin and has its life because of God. In Acts 17, the Apostle Paul was talking to idolaters in Athens. And in it, he told them, in Acts 17, in verse about 24 or 25, it says, "In him we move and have our being. It is because of God that you have life." Understand this, friend. If you're here and you're not a child of God, it doesn't matter. You receive his blessings of life whether you acknowledge him or not. Whether you believe him or not. Whether you obey him or not. You are a benefactor of every blessing that God has blessed man with. And part of that blessing is life. The very air that we breathe. The very world that we live in. The very many opportunities that this world affords us. None of it would be possible without the love of God and without his design and without his purpose. Now, in understanding in the beginning, God created everything, and he created it in 6 literal days. Not ages, not billions of years, not millions of years. In 6 literal 24-hour days, God created the world. Now, even some among us have a difficulty understanding how that's possible. Ladies and gentlemen, God could have done it in 6 seconds. He didn't need 6 days. He used 6 days in order, that was his purpose, that was his design. And if you will read the biblical account of creation, you'll see that each one says the morning and the evening were the first day, the second day, the third day, and so forth. And he created everything in life. He created the birds of the air, the fowl of the air, the creeping animals on the earth, the fish in the sea. He created the heavens and the earth. He created the firmament. He created that which we can see on dry earth. He divided the earth from the waters. He created the oceans and the seas. But the last and the most important of his creation was what he saved to last. And that was man. He created him from the dust of the ground. In Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7, it says he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. Of all of God's creation, we are his pinnacle. We have a purpose in life that's unlike anything else that God created. We are the only thing that God created that he created to have fellowship with him. Not the animals, not the birds, not the plant life, not the creeping things on the earth, not all the beauty that we can see. None of it was created to have fellowship with God. The only thing created to have fellowship with God was us. And that's because, according to Genesis 1:26, we are created in his image. Now, if you look at Genesis chapter 1, and I want you to look at the last verse, verse number 31. I want you to look at what did God think when he got done with his work? What was God's conclusion about his work? Look at verse 31. Then God saw everything that he had made, and indeed it was very good. And even in the morning for the sixth day. I want you to notice by God's own statement that everything he made was good. Every part of creation was good, and that included man, and that included woman. In Genesis chapter 2, we have a more detailed account of the creation of woman. In Genesis chapter 2, beginning in verse 19, all the animals were brought forth to Adam to name them. And they were called by whatever name Adam gave them. But of all the things that God created, there was not one suitable for man. That means of everything that God created, there wasn't anything that was suitable to be a companion to man. Not an animal, not a plant, not a star, not anything on the earth, and not another man. There was something missing. Man needed a companion. Man needed a helper. And man needed one that was suitable for him. And so the biblical account, beginning in Genesis chapter 2, at the end of it tells us that caused a deep sleep to come upon man, and took from his side a rib, and he took from that rib, and he fashioned a woman. And the woman became bone of his bone, and flesh of his flesh. And God gave her to Adam, and the Bible says in Genesis 2:24, and the two became one flesh. At that very moment, God instituted the institution of marriage. And he instituted the institution between a man and his wife. And the Bible says there that a man shall leave his father and mother, cleaving to his wife, and the two of them shall be one flesh. And so at the end of Genesis chapter 2, God has created everything according to His purpose. Everything He created was good. He put man and woman in the Garden of Eden, gave them dominion over everything that He created, and according to God's own commendation, all of it was very good. And if the story ended there, it would be a happy ending. But it wouldn't end there. And God knew that it wouldn't end there. In Genesis chapter 3, the story takes a different direction. In Genesis chapter 3, we are introduced to Satan in the form of a serpent. And in this, I want you to notice in Genesis chapter 3, because there is a characteristic of Satan that we are introduced to here that we need to never forget. In verse number 1, it says, "Now the serpent was cunning than any of the beasts which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, Hath God indeed said to you, You shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, You shall not eat of it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die." I want you to notice two things here. Number one, Satan knew what God said. Number two, the Eve knew what God said. You know how she knew? Because of Genesis chapter 2, verse 16 and 17, God told Adam and Eve that you can eat of any tree of the garden that I have given you, but the tree that is in the midst of the garden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat of it. In the day that you eat of it, thou shalt surely die. Now I want you to understand that God knew what He said, Adam and Eve knew what He said, and Satan knew what he said. But I want you to know what Satan does in the very next verse. "And the serpent said to the woman, You will not surely die. For God knows in the day that you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good from evil." But you see what he did? He lied. He just added one little word to what God said. He added the word "not." He said, "You will not die." That was a lie. Now, I also want you to notice that he told a partial truth. In verse 5, there's a partial truth. Would they know the difference between good and evil in the day they ate of that tree? Yes. God told them not to do it, but he told them a partial truth. But what did the serpent hide from them? He hid from them what God did not hide from them. God told them, when the day that you eat of it, you die. Satan lied to them and said, you won't die, and then he never told them the consequence, for when they would know the difference between good and evil, that would be true, but he did not reveal to them the consequence of that knowledge. But God did. Now, you know what man had to do? Is what man has to do to this day. He has to determine who's telling the truth. Is it God who gave you life, who brought you forth, who put you in the garden, who gave you dominion over all that he created? Or is it this serpent who's done nothing for you, that has done nothing to add to good to your life, has promised you nothing? He didn't force them to do it. He didn't threaten them to do it. He just said, you'll be like God. And you know what? That's always been intriguing to men. And if you don't believe me, go to any self-help store, any bookstore, and go to the self-help aisle, or go to the religious aisle, and you'll see book after book about how men are gods on a lower level. It's called the New Age religion. You see, it's always been intriguing to man to think that he could be like God. And since we're created in the image of God, that means we're like God. No, we're not like God. Understand this. When it says in the image of God, it doesn't make you a God. You're not eternal. I'm not eternal. I have a beginning. I have an ending. I don't have infinite wisdom. I couldn't create anything by speaking into existence. I have to work. I have to do different things to create things. I can't speak things into existence. I'm not God. Neither will I ever be God. God didn't promise that. That was a lie. That was a misconception. But Eve had to choose. And she did. And she made the wrong choice. She looked at the tree in verse 6. And the woman saw that it was good for food, lust of the eye. That it was pleasant to the eyes, lust of the flesh. And a tree desirable to make one wise, pride of life. And she took of the food and ate, and gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Now what she did of her own free will. What Adam did, he did of his own free will. Both knew what God said. Now later in the story, God comes into the garden in the cool of the day. And when he comes into the garden, they're hiding. Why are they hiding? Because now they know they're naked. And so they sew fig leaves to cover themselves. And he says, "Where art thou, Adam?" And you remember Adam's answer. "We hid ourselves because we were naked." Cats out of the bag. Who told you you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree that I commanded you not to eat? And what Adam did is what man does to this day. He tried to shift responsibility away from himself. He said, "God, it's that woman. That woman you created, that woman you gave me, she gave me the tree and I did eat." But then he turned to Eve and says, "Eve, what have you done?" And he said, "It wasn't me, it was that serpent. That serpent tempted me and I ate." And like I told you before, whenever I read this story, I always felt sorry for the little serpent because there was nobody here to point a finger at. But you know what? I remember about this story. When God passed on punishment, he punished the serpent, the man, and the woman. And you know why he punished all three? Because all three were guilty. But in the punishment to the serpent, in Genesis 3:15, there is the first messianic promise to remedy for what just happened in the Garden of Eden. There is a prophecy concerning the coming of one who would make what went wrong right again. Now, did they die that day? Adam lived to be 930 years old. Doesn't sound like he died that day. Well, yes, he died that day. Turn to Genesis 3. Look at verse 24. He died that day. He lived to be 930 years old, but he died that day. Look at verse 24. And so he drove out man and placed a cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. Do you understand that in the beginning he could have access to the tree of life? God didn't tell him he couldn't eat that tree, but after he fell by his sin, then he could no longer attain that tree, and he was driven from God. What is that? That's death. You know what death means? It means separation. He was separated from God that day. Now, ladies and gentlemen, there's a principle there that all of us need to understand. When you sin against God, on that day, you are separated from God. At that time, your sin separates you from God. Now man has a problem. And his problem is, he is now separated from God because of his sin. Now something has to be done in order to bring these two parties who are now separated back into fellowship. How is God going to bring that about? That's the eternal plan. The plan that God devised before he created anything, he devised a plan how this would be accomplished. Now understand this. God did not determine, nor will he determine, whether or not you will take the remedy for the plan. The word says, God determined that for you before you were born. That is a lie. The only thing determined by God is that we'll be saved through Him. God did determine that. He did this to determine that all men that would be saved through his Son. He also determined the means by which that would be able to be possible. But whether or not you ever take, or you ever afford yourself the opportunity to do it, that is a personal choice that God does not make for you, nor can Satan make you not make it. That's a decision you have to make. And so after the creation, man is driven out of the Garden of Eden. It took 4,000 years for the remedy to appear that would be able to bring again these two parties alienated by sin to bring them back together. And the Bible story beginning in Genesis 12 is how God begins to put this plan together. We're introduced to a man named Abraham. And Abraham is a man who is faithful to God. And in Genesis chapter 12 and verse 1 through 7, God reveals some promises to the patriarch Abraham. He promises him three things. At the time of Genesis 12, he is childless. He does not have a child. But God promises him that of his descendancy, he will make a great nation. And after he has created that great nation, he will give them a land that will be their own to live in. And then in Genesis chapter 12 and verse 3, he promised that through the seed of Abraham, all nations of the earth would be blessed. The Old Testament story covers the first two promises. And they are covered very early in biblical history. How did they become the nation? They became the nation in Exodus during the time of their captivity in Egypt. They were brought into Egyptian bondage. In Egypt, Pharaoh began to fear them because they were multiplying in number and they were becoming very large. And he looked and thought that they could join themselves to an enemy and that by doing that, they could be a formidable foe against him. So before they could do that, he made them slaves. He made them his slaves, and you know what? They cried to God. They cried to God for deliverance. God heard their cry. He remembered the covenant that he made with Abraham, Jacob, and Isaac and Jacob. He remembered the covenant that he promised to make that seed a great nation. And he sent a man in named Moses. And Moses, he wasn't too sure he was the right man. But after he was convinced by God, he went forth to Pharaoh, and you remember in Exodus chapter 5, he came to Pharaoh and said, God said, let his people go. So then go out in the wilderness and let them offer him sacrifice. And you remember the great words of Pharaoh? Who is the Lord? I don't know who this Lord is, and I will not let the people go. So God introduces himself to Pharaoh. And he does so by 10 terrible plagues, beginning with blood and ending with the death of the firstborn in Exodus chapter 12. But in this process, God demonstrated his power not only to Egypt, but to his children. Because the plagues in the beginning, they affected both the Egyptians and the Israelites. But beginning with the third plague, God made a difference between those in the land of Goshen and the Egyptians, and all the plagues that plagued them did not plague any in the land of Goshen. And in Exodus chapter 10, God set up something that's important to us. The Passover. God instituted a thing called the Passover. The Passover was going to be a shadow of something that God was going to do later. And he commanded them to take a lamb without spot, without blemish, of the first year. And they were to kill it at twilight. And they were to eat and not leave anything in the morning. And they were to take the blood and they were to put it on the inner post of their houses. And when the angel of death came into the land of Egypt at midnight, on that night, he would see the blood and he would pass over them. I think we sing a song in a book called When I See the Blood. You see, that was a physical deliverance. That was a figurative sense of what God was going to do in a spiritual sense later. And you see, everybody in the land of Egypt every firstborn from animal to every Egyptian, from the throne to the servant, had a child that was dead. But none in the land of Goshen. All those who followed the prescription and the remedy were spared their first child. Pharaoh had enough. He let them go. He told them to get out in haste, because they feared that they were all going to be dead. But he changed his mind, as he often did, and they came to the Red Sea. And when they came to the Red Sea, they began to show a constant problem that they had and we have. And that is to doubt in the power and the trust of God. Moses said, you stand still and you watch. Because the enemy that you see today, you will never see him again. And all night, an east wind blew upon the Red Sea. And there were two wells of water, one on the left, one on the right, and in the middle was dry ground. And God offered them an opportunity to be saved. But they had to cross. They had to go across, and they did. And they went across on dry ground, and Pharaoh, being the stubborn man that he was, he went in after them, and when he went in there after them, all of a sudden they began to have a problem, and all of a sudden the people with Pharaoh began to understand. God's fighting for them, we better get out of here. And they started to run, but they couldn't run fast enough. And the man and the means and the power that brought those waters apart now brought them back together again and destroyed them. They were on the other side of the Red Sea, and promise number one has now been kept. They are a nation, a free people. God has kept his promise to Abraham. Now they need a home. God keeps that promise too in the book of Joshua. God sends them into the land of promise. We call it Canaan. And he sends them in there with very easy instructions. Don't show pity. Don't extend mercy. Don't make any covenant agreements with them. Don't intermarry. And tear down every altar, every globe, every high place, because if you don't, they'll become a snare to you. And through the leadership of Joshua, they take the land. But did they listen to what God said about taking it? No. They intermarried. They made covenant agreements with people in the land. They left the altars, the high places, the groves, they left them up. And they extended mercy. God warned them not to do that. They did it anyway. And what that did is it caused many problems for them. And all along the way, they had problems. But at the end of Joshua, they had their land. God has fulfilled promise number two. And before Joshua dies, he gives them a challenge. Turn to Joshua chapter 24. Look at verse 14. Now therefore, fear the Lord, serve him in sincerity and in truth. And put away the gods which your father served on the other side of the river and in Egypt. Serve the Lord. And if it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, choose for yourself this day whom you will serve. Whether the gods that your father served that were on the other side of the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And you know what they said? We will serve the Lord. That's what they said. But that's not what they did. In Judges chapter 2 and verse 10, the next generation did not know God. It says there arose a people in a generation that knew not God. How did that happen? I'll tell you how it happened. They didn't teach their children. They didn't teach their grandchildren. And there arose a generation that didn't know God. And that generation became very evil. And so when they became very evil, God oppressed them again. And they would go into oppression. And when they would go into oppression, they would ask for help. And God would send it in the form of a judge. And for a period of 350 years, they were faithful, they were unfaithful, they were faithful, they were unfaithful. But every time, God delivered them. And at the end of the judges, they determined that they were no judges. They didn't like that. They wanted to have a king like the other nations around them. And in 2 Samuel 8, they come to Samuel and said, we don't want any more judges. We want a king. In 1 Samuel 8, God says, you want a king? But here's what a king will do for you. And he begins to list in verses 13 through 18 everything the judge, the king would lead them into. And after he tells them everything, and all of it's bad, they say, we still want a job. We still want a king. God says, you want a king? I'm going to give you a king. But in the day that you cry to me because you don't like what the king's doing, I'm not listening. So they had a king. He was named Saul. And then he gave him David. Then he gave him Solomon. And Solomon became very rich, became very prosperous, and he became very mighty in the land, and he did so at their expense. And after 120 years, he dies. After the three reigns of 40 years each, he dies, and they begin to not want a king anymore. And so King Rehoboam, which is Solomon's son, goes to them and says, he asked for advice from the older elders. He says, how should I rule as king? You need to ease up. You need to give these people a break. They've been under too much. They've been taxed too heavy. They've been treated terribly. You need to lighten up. He says, well, you go away in 3 days, I'll give you my answer. And then he goes to his friends, his peers. He asks them, the younger men, how should I rule? He said, you should be tougher than your daddy. He said, you should just put their man under your thumb where they can't move. And you know what? 3 days later, they come back and that's what he tells them. I'm going to rule like that. And they said, you're not going to rule us like that. We're leaving. And they did. The kingdom divided. Israel went into 10 tribes to the north, and Judah and Benjamin went to the south, and they were called Judah. But God told Solomon that before he died as a punishment because he left God and he began to follow after pagan gods. And so God said the kingdom would divide. And so for the next period of history, there are two nations. 205 years later, Israel was so wicked and its leaders so wicked that God destroyed them in Assyrian captivity in 722 B.C. and destroyed them as a nation with no promise that they would ever come out. How did it happen? How did they go from a mighty nation that came out of Egypt to a nation that would go into captivity that would never be heard from again? It's because they disobeyed God. Understand this, brethren, as a lesson. Even when you're a child of God, He will not tolerate disobedience. There is a consequence to deny God's law. Well, Judah, they learned better, didn't they? No, they didn't learn better. 135 years later, they did the same thing. They went into the spirit of adultery. God destroyed them in Babylon. In 605, the temple was destroyed, and the city of Jerusalem was burned, and they were placed into captivity, but with one difference. Jeremiah said, at the end of 70 years, you'll come out. And in 70 years, they did come out. And they rebuilt the temple, but with one great difference. When they built the tabernacle, and they had the dedication, the glory of the Lord shined and filled the tabernacle, where the priests could not even minister. When they built the temple in Solomon's day, they had that great ceremony, the cloud of the glory filled the temple, and they could not observe because of the glory of God. But when that new temple was built, that never happened. And something else never happened. The splendor and the grandeur of the first temple was not in the second one. And that's because it was a temporary measure. Because God didn't intend for that temple to ever be the dwelling place of God. God had another plan. And so, then you have, after the division and after the return of captivity, then we have the time leading to Christ. And in Matthew chapter 1, we have unveiled before us the promise of Genesis 3:15 and Genesis chapter 12 and 1 Samuel chapter 7. And that is the birth of a man named Jesus Christ. According to Matthew chapter 1, he is the son of Abraham and the son of David. And according to the biblical account, his mother was a virgin, fulfilling prophecy of Isaiah 7 verse 14. And born in the city of Bethlehem, fulfilling prophecy in Micah 5 and verse number 2. And the angels sang at his birth, and he is a king, but not an earthly king. And beginning in Matthew chapter 1, begins the earthly sojourning of a man named Jesus Christ. He lived for 30 years upon the earth, as normal men did. He had an occupation. He was raised by his parents. In Luke chapter 2, we see that it says that he grew in wisdom and stature before God and before men. And in the time of his age of 30, he comes to John the Baptist, who is baptizing out in the wilderness. And he comes to be baptized. And at his baptism, the Spirit of God descends on him like a dove, and a voice from heaven speaks and says, "This is my beloved Son." Beginning at that point, he begins his personal ministry. Toward the end of that ministry, in Matthew 17, he is transfigured before his disciples. In Matthew 17, Peter, James, and John go up to Jesus to a mountain. And they look up, and there is Moses and Elijah and Jesus. Now, Peter gets the great thing that there are three tabernacles. One for Moses, one for Elijah, and one for Jesus. And he turned around again, and standing in bright apparel, only one was there. It wasn't Moses, it wasn't Elijah, it was Jesus Christ. And in verse 5 it says, "This is my beloved Son, hear ye him." He is now the final spokesperson for God. He is going to speak on God's behalf. And during the rest of his public ministry, he prepared the disciples for his departure. Because what does he mean, his departure? He's going to die. And that's why he came. In John chapter 12, he says, "Should I pray that my Father saves me from this hour? For this very purpose I came to this hour." And we were before Pilate, before a mockery of three Jewish trials and three Roman trials. He offered no defense. He pleaded for no mercy. And he was taken by lawless hands, by mockery of justice. And he was determined to take his life because the Jews wanted him out of the way because they thought he was a threat to their power. And he offered them a kingdom that they wanted no part of. He was their king. He offered them a kingdom, but it was spiritual. They didn't want any part of that. They wanted the physical kingdom. They wanted the physical king. It's the same thing that the premillennialists want today. They didn't get it then, and they're not going to get it later. God never intended it to be a physical kingdom. It was going to be a spiritual kingdom. But his death was not the end. It was the beginning. Remember John 19:30 when he died? Remember the last words he ever said before he gave up the Spirit? He said, "It is finished." What do you mean it's finished? The work that God sent him to do. The plan begun before the world began. The plan determined before eternity. That God would offer a Son, and he would give his life as a ransom for many. And that the shedding of the blood of Christ would offer to man the remedy for sin, to be able to make it possible that sinful men could now, who are alienated, be brought back together with God. That's what we just commemorated a few moments ago. That supper represents God's plan fulfilled. The blood of Christ is the remedy. Now, if you read Romans chapter 1, 2, and 3, you will see that the remedy is for all men, Jew and Gentile. The Jews had an advantage. They were given first opportunity, but they rejected it. And since they rejected it, God put it out on the Gentiles. And Jesus sent, told his apostles before he left that he was going to send the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit would guide them into all truth. And then he ascended back to the Father. And in Acts chapter 2, they were told to wait in Jerusalem in Acts 1 till they received power on high. And in Acts 2, the Holy Spirit fell on them. They began to speak, and the Spirit gave them utterance. And they preached the gospel for the very first time in Acts chapter 2. And 3,000 obeyed and were added to the church, Acts 2:41 and Acts 2:47. And then 15 years later, the doors were opened to the Gentiles at the household of Cornelius, when Peter went there too, and he offered the gospel on the same means, on the same pardon, in order that they could be have repentance of life. And now, God's plan that was promised to Abraham, what did he say? Through your seed, all nations will be blessed. Galatians 3, 28 and 29. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. What promise? Through thy seed, all nations of the earth will be blessed. God kept promise number 3. If you're here this morning and you're not a child of God, this story applies to you. God did all of this for us. That even though we commit sin, Romans 3:23 says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But because we have committed sin, that doesn't leave us without hope. God had a plan that we could still be redeemed. That we could be brought back from the brink of disaster. And we could be brought back by the blood of Jesus Christ. And we have to answer the call just like the Jews did in Acts 2 and like the Gentiles did in Acts 10. You've heard the word. Do you believe it? Do you believe it enough that you're motivated and you're convicted of your sin? That you're convicted that you're separated from God by your conduct? It doesn't matter what you've done. It doesn't matter how bad you think it is. If you're willing to turn away from your sin, God is willing to receive you. You have to repent. You have to acknowledge that you're a sinner. You have to determine in your mind that you'll turn away from sin and you'll walk a different course. That's what repentance is. It's a change of mind that results in a change of conduct. And then you must confess that you believe Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. That confession is not simply that you believe Jesus is God. That confession is a statement of allegiance. That you're no longer going to live your life by your desire, by your standard. You're going to mold your life after the standard of your master. And that's Jesus Christ. And you're going to walk according to His will and His dictates. And you're going to follow His path. And then you're going to make that confession faithful all the days of your life by the way that you live. But you've got to do one more thing. You know that blood that was shed, the one that we just commemorated, you've got to come in contact with it in order to get your sins admitted. And the blood of Christ has only been put in one place that I know of, and that's in baptism. Romans chapter 6 and Colossians chapter 2. It is not the water that saves you, it is the answer of an obedient heart. When you come up out of the water, Romans 6 says, you rise to walk in newness of life. 2 Corinthians 5 says that you're a new creature. All things have passed away. Behold, all things are new. And the book of Colossians says that you've been buried into Christ. Spiritual circumcision. What does circumcision do? It cuts things away. This cuts away sin. The water doesn't turn black. It doesn't turn red. Doesn't turn brown. But you come out because you've contacted the blood of Christ. And now you know what you are? You've got a clean slate. You're never going to be held condemned for your past sins. They're wiped away. Now, the consequences of your actions, they may go on for a while, but the burden of guilt and the condemnation before God, that's been removed. You'll never be held accountable for those again. You will never be lost because of those actions. They've been wiped clean by the blood of Christ. Then your responsibility is to be made faithful all the days of your life. If you're here and you've not done that, then you need to repent. You don't need to be baptized again. You need to pray and ask and seek God's forgiveness, as we have example of in Acts chapter 2, verse 8, verse 22 through 24. You see, this was an eternal plan. And you know why it's eternal? Because it's for all time. There's not going to ever be another plan. There's not going to ever be another sacrifice. There's never going to be another messenger. There's never going to be another period of history. We live in the last. The next history will be eternity. And where we live in eternity will be far longer than anywhere we live here. And so we need to be prepared. You have that opportunity this morning. Together we stand as we sing.